You'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, and we are in chapter 2. And I call this the gruesome chapter, as you know. It is full of this description of the false teachers. So last week we had the topic, there will be false prophets or false teachers. And I summarized that message with this statement, the reality is that false prophets will come. This is a feature of this age. Peter warns his readers to beware, for their lies can cause much damage in the church and in lives. God plans their destruction, but we must be aware of their mischief. So today, our topic is, God knows what to do about false teachers. And, you know, we live in a world that is full of amazingly bizarre wickedness. I mean, when I was growing up, it seemed like there were plenty of wicked people, but it was sort of old-fashioned wickedness. These days, wickedness is just increasingly weird. I mean, you see story after story in the news of just strange, strange things going on, and people are calling it normal. And it is really hard to imagine. And there are, in fact, churches, Christians who are accommodating some of the wickedness that is going on in our world. And that is a mark of false teaching, false prophets. So in this passage, Peter lays out several historical scenarios showing God knows what he's doing. And we'll survey those and make some observations for our present time. So let's begin, and we're going to read from verse 4, 2 Peter 2:4. Chapter 2, verse 4, through the first part of verse 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by destruction to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And we'll stop right there, in the middle of verse 10. And you'll see our translation puts a period there, and that's where we're going to end this. We'll pick up in verse 10 next week, and I'm hoping we can finish the chapter, because it is not a pleasant subject, all of the things that are mentioned in this chapter. Now, this particular, verses 4 through 10, the first part of 10, is one long sentence in Greek. It's a conditional statement, as you can see. For if, it starts, God did not, and then you see in verse 9, then, that's the conclusion. So what you have, you want some long words to impress your friends by, you have a long apodosis, that's the front part, and then you have a short prodosis, that's the back part, all right? And anyway, so it's a conditional statement. You have an if-then statement. And let's see, I guess I've already said everything that's in those introductory notes. So let's talk about these historical conditions forming the premise of these judgments, what God is doing. And I've said that God knows what he's doing, and that's the point he's trying to make. If God knew what to do when it came to these angels and so forth. Now, the conditions, the type of condition here is what is called, little grammar lesson here, these are called first-class conditions. There are four different ways of making a conditional statement in Greek. And you can tell there's little markers that are put in the language. They're not words that you can translate, they're just, we translate them all if, basically. But they have little, slightly different forms, and that tells you what kind of a condition that the writer is trying to give you. There's there's a condition. A fourth class condition would be the most, it's sort of most hypothetical, sort of a what-if statement. Well, what if this happened? You throw something up. It's not connected to reality. It's just a what-if. All right, but this statement, first class condition, it is sometimes translators or preachers will say, well, you can just say since. You can say this, for since God did not spare the angels. Now, it doesn't always mean since, because a first class condition may simply be arguing as if something is a fact. But in this case, since works, because these things are facts. These are things that actually happened. All right, so we have the if statement is actually only in verse 4. It's implied in the rest of the passages. You'll notice in verse 6 and in verse 7, it's put in italics. Then we have a then statement in verse 9. That's also italicized, but it is the then statement. It is the consequence. It is the answer to all of these conditions. All right, so let's talk about these ancient judgments in verse 4 and 5. The judgment of angels, first of all. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, the word for hell there is Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Now, this is one of those expressions in the New Testament that is a little bit obscure. What is he talking about? There's some question in various commentators. Some will say that this the judgment of these angels, he's talking about the fall of Satan and the initial judgment of the angels back either in eternity past or before the creation or just after the creation. I would tend to think it's just after the creation, because when God saw all that he made, it says it was very good, right? So I think the fall of Satan happens after that in point of time. Now, so some will connect it with the fall of Satan. The problem is, if God took some of the angels during the fall of Satan and bound them in some way, as it describes in this verse, why did he not bind Satan? Because Satan is a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. We see him in the book of Job. So that makes that interpretation a little bit difficult. So the other one that is suggested is Genesis 6. And this is Genesis 6 is where you start reading about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And there's a lot of debate about what that passage means. And I do not like to equate the sons of God there with angels. However, it was interesting to me that some fairly conservative commentators did connect this verse with that judgment. And so here's the arguments for the Genesis 6 interpretation. First of all, the idea that angels were involved in the Genesis 6 incident, whatever it was widely held by the ancient Jews. So there's that argument. There is in the ancient world, in the mythology, Roman mythology, there is the myth about the Titans. Now, I don't want to get all into that, and I don't hold, the Titans, what is taught about them or said about them has no bearing on reality. It's a very interesting story, but it has no bearing on reality. In any case, however, it is something that Gentile Christians may have been familiar with as something from their background. They had learned it as children or young people or whatever. So the Titans, there's conflict amongst all these foolish gods that the Greeks and the Romans had. And the Titans were taken and they were put into Tartarus and they were held there. And so that is something that they would be familiar with. All right. So they will argue, well, see, there's that tradition. So maybe Peter is using that and applying that and making an example of that. And it's something people are familiar with. So that doesn't seem like a strong argument to me, but that is what is argued. And then, apparently in the book of Enoch, which I referred to on Sunday, and is also actually quoted, one little section of it is actually quoted in the book of Jude, which is the next book we'll come to, and it is and it's quoted there. He quotes Enoch there, and in Enoch, this legend of the angels being involved in that sin in Genesis 6, whatever it is, we don't really know what it is, but whatever it is, that is recounted in the book of Enoch. So those are threads that make people tend to go there. Now Jude has a parallel verse in his epistle, his short epistle. Verse 6 of Jude says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So I look at this, and I find this quite uncertain. We really don't have enough information to know exactly what this incident is. But we do have some curious passages in the book of Revelation as well. And we talked about them during our New Testament prophecy studies. So Revelation 9 verse 11. It talks about these locusts that are released from the abyss, from the bottomless pit. And it says, "They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. He leads these locusts who come out of the abyss. They're sent to plague men on the earth during the tribulation." And then there is another reference in that same chapter, chapter 14. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, and these are also released to plague the people during the tribulation. So, what can we say about this? Well, there is something in the scripture that is just touched on here. That God has judged some angels, and some angels were deemed so hurtful or so wicked or their behavior was so bad that God sealed them up until the day of judgment. That's what Peter says here. They are sealed up. They are reserved for judgment. They are in these pits. Now, our curiosity, we want to say, well, who are they? Well, what happened? Well, we don't know. We don't know enough. Wearsby has a comment on this that I think is helpful for us. It is not necessary to debate the hidden mysteries of this verse in order to get the main message. God judges rebellion and will not spare those who reject his will. If God judged the angels, who in many respects are higher than men, then certainly he will judge rebellious men. So if God knows what to do with rebellious angels, do you think God knows what to do with false teachers? I think so. I think he knows what to do. And so that is the main thing we should take away from this. There's a lot of interesting things about this particular verse that are, you read it and you say, boy, I wish I knew a little bit more. But then if you actually knew a little bit more, you might think, I wish I didn't know all that extra. All right? So maybe there's some things it's better we don't know. All right, so and then verse 5, the judgment of the flood. "And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah." All right, so God did not spare the sinners of Noah's day. And his judgment is total. The whole world was flooded. God's judgment of sinners is certain. And was certain in that day. God said that he would bring about this judgment, and he brought it about. And Hebert says on this one, "The fact that vast numbers are participating in and condoning sin may harden evildoers in their wickedness, but their numbers will never shelter them from the wrath of God." And you look how I was thinking as I was putting that quote into the notes, thinking about the majority view in our world today. Interesting to note what people think and how they approach all kinds of things that have been brought into the world in recent years. And we're all an issue that Christians are opposed to politically in our day, at least conservative Bible-believing Christians, is the idea of homosexual marriage that has been foisted upon us. And according to opinion polls, the vast majority of people in our country and in the United States and probably around the world think that that is just fine. That is just fine. Just let those people be. Well, you know, the fact that the majority of people are willing to condone this or at least tolerate this does not make it right. It doesn't make it healthy. It doesn't make it good for society. It's a terrible thing. It's very destructive for our world and our society. Those who are promoting such things are false teachers. It's a shame and a disgrace for Christians to endorse such things. I have in my book, in my library, a book about how this is a novel doctrine. There are some people, false teachers out there, who are trying to say, oh no, you know, they try to redefine the words in the Bible. Say, no, Paul didn't really teach against this, and so on and so forth. Yeah, this is a novel doctrine. It is false teaching. Do you think God doesn't know how to deal with these people? If he did not spare the world in the day of Noah, when every person except for 8 people, Noah and his family, were spared, do you think God doesn't know how to deal with false teachers? Here, and in this second one, Peter adds in the idea of the remnant that is preserved. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness here, and so 7 others, his wife and 3 sons and their wives, so that's 8 people in all, were preserved during that great judgment. So this theme encourages believers because it seems that false teachers are in the ascendancy. It even might seem that way at most points in church history. You go back into church history and boy, you know, I'm very interested in history. I like studying it. I like reading about it. I don't really have a favorite period of history. It's just the one I happen to be reading or listening to right now. That's basically the way it works. It's so interesting, the doings of people and how they get into various things. But you look at church history, and as I've often said, we will often get, you know, be sort of smug about Israel and how often Israel fell away from the Lord. The church is no shining example in its history of people being faithful to the Lord day in and day out from the beginning until now. There's plenty of things. You go back into history and you see false teachings rise within the church being dragged away off into grievous error, and then somebody stands up and takes a lot of arrows and is hated and is abused, and but is able to bring back a remnant into the faith. Well, that's the history of the church. But there is hope. There is hope in all of this. There is hope that God knows what he's doing. He knows how to take care of false teachers. And there is hope for the righteous, for their preservation. And we see this in the last example that is given in verses 6 through 8, the example of Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning to all the ungodly hereafter. He makes that very clear in the verse here. He says they were an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Of course, you know the judgment that fell on Sodom. There was this fall of fire and brimstone from heaven upon those cities, utterly destroyed them and completely wiped them out. Speculation about where those cities are located, but nobody really knows. They're somewhere down around the Dead Sea area, but they are gone without a trace. God wiped them out. But then he spared, righteous Lot. All right, it says, he reduced them to ashes, Sodom and Gomorrah, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now, we do have a few things to say about Lot, because we look at Lot and you say, wait a minute, how righteous was Lot? His record isn't that good in the Old Testament. You hear about his bad choice of even moving to Sodom and Gomorrah. Seemed like a good place to him. Seemed like a place to get rich, a place to prosper. But the New Testament here tells us that despite his errors, the lack of the kind of faith that Abraham had, he still had faith. He must have had faith. God calls him righteous. So he's a person who is labeled by God as a righteous man. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a righteous man. That means that he received the grace of God. He was a man whom for whom ultimately the blood of Christ would cover him. It says here that he vexed his righteous soul, or the King James says vexed. What does it say here? It says he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented. I sort of like the King James word there, vexed his righteous soul. All right, he was troubled. Now, as he was raising his family in that city, as he saw his children displaying a value system that didn't come from his own teaching, I'm sure his soul was troubled. I'm so sure he was vexed. He was troubled. He was depressed. In his depression, we know he sinned a grievous sin. Even after the judgment of God on Sodom, we know that he sinned. But God spared him, and he's called a righteous man. Tom Schreiner says on this, Abraham prayed in Genesis 18 that the Lord would preserve Sodom if there were even 10 righteous within it. Now, and he goes on to say, the Lord more than answered Abraham's prayer, for he rescued from the city the one person who was righteous. Well, and what of us in our day? I put in the notes there. I hope we are vexed by the sin we see around us. I hope that we aren't as affected as Lot was by the sin that is around us, but I hope that truly it troubles our hearts, the kind of things that are going on in our world. And I trust that the Lord will rescue us and pray that we might have more victory than Lot. All right, certainly so. All right, so here's the record. God judged the angels. Mighty angels whom he had created and given great powers and gifts to, and yet they rebelled against him and forsook his will, and he cast them into a place of confinement. If God did that, do you think that he knows how to take care of false teachers? If God destroyed the nations on the earth during the time of Noah, men who had turned away from God, men who had despised the preaching of Noah, who had despised the message of God that they had heard from their fathers, who had turned to doing that which was right in their own eyes. If God did not spare them, do you think that God doesn't know what to do about false teachers? And then if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, do you think that God doesn't know what to do about false teachers? And that is the conclusion that he gives us. It's given to us to assure us in verse 9 and 10. If all of these things are true, and they are, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now here it doesn't mean to rescue you from sin. Temptation here is the same word as you would use to describe temptation from sin. But here it refers to the temptation or the trial you would experience from judgment. That he would rescue you from judgment. Now there are many parallels that are made between these examples. The rescue of Noah and the rescue of Lot with the rapture. And so there's an argument that is made from these verses as sort of an example that if God rescued Noah out of the flood, if God rescued Lot out of the destruction of Sodom, then God will rescue us out of the Great Tribulation. Now, I think all of that is true. And I think this example is similar to what we're talking about when it comes to the tribulation. But this verse itself doesn't, these passages themselves do not explicitly teach that. All right, so we have to be careful in what we say about it. But it certainly is parallel to that notion that we've taught. So, and we have a quote here. This one is again from Hebert. He says, his ability to rescue them out of, so he uses that preposition, not away from, the trial recognizes that the godly are not promised exemption from the difficult situations of earthly existence. You know, we're not called to go and have a holy commune somewhere. You know, there's all these, you know, we live in a wicked world. We're not called, all right, let's come away, let's create our own town, create our own civilization, and we'll have a pure place to live and there won't be any sin there. Except we will have moved and somebody will start fussing with somebody, and somebody will come along, and something will happen, and sure enough, sin will show up there too. You see. So we're not called out of the world in that sense. But God will keep us right through all of this trouble that we experience around us. So the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. But he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Verse 9. To keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So the idea is that they are consigned. Their destiny is certain. They are on their way to judgment. And indeed, he says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And he is then going to launch into a description of the false teachers. The rest of the chapter, it's sort of his rant against false teachers about what kind of men they are and what kind of things they do. And he goes on and on. And it is quite shocking in reading that description. But God knows how to judge the ungodly. He knows how to judge the wicked sinners. He knows how to judge the false teachers. And he also knows how to rescue the righteous. So there is hope for believers, even though we're in the middle of this very dark chapter of the New Testament. Those who trouble the church are especially preparing a great judgment for themselves. It would be a shocking thing. There's preachers who build big crowds with smooth-sounding words. They don't teach the Bible. And there is certainly a temptation. Everybody likes to have a crowd. If you like to stand up in front of people to speak, you like to have people to listen to you. It's kind of, it's ego-boosting. The more you have, the better it is. I'm glad that so many of you showed up tonight. All right, but if we're going to build a crowd with smooth words, what kind of judgment is waiting? That's why I try to just we go through verse by verse. We don't want to go anywhere the Bible doesn't go. We don't want to say anything the Bible doesn't say. We want to stick with what the Bible says. Because we trust the Lord. He knows how to deal with the false teachers, and he knows how to deal with us too. And I want to be on the righteous side. I want to be on God's side and preserved by him. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this passage. It is stern. It is gruesome. It's hard for us to read. Lord, we pray that you would keep each of us through these wicked days, that we would see the coming of the Son of God, and that we would hear the shout, and that this world will come to an end, and your kingdom would be installed. We look for that day, and we ask that it would come soon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.